Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1. We're beginning a new series. So let's give our attention to Hebrews 1. You find it in your pew Bible on page 1001. Hebrews 1, where God's Word reads as follows. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, today we're beginning a new book, and as a pastor, whenever you begin the process of choosing the next book you're going to work through, it should always be done with an intentionality to select a variety within the canon of Scripture. In Scripture, you can have historical books, you can have wisdom literature, you can have the prophetic books, you have the Gospels, you have the Epistles, you have the historical book of the New Testament, kind of the Acts of the Apostles. And from all of those, you should be choosing. You shouldn't focus on one genre at the expense of all the others. That's because each of those different genres brings its own benefit. It's one of the reasons why it's good to come to morning and evening worship, because you're exposed to the variety of canon with greater frequency. And so as I was considering what to study next as a congregation, I looked at in the 8 years that I've been here, we've worked our way through 23 of the 66 books of the Bible. I thought about doing the book of Revelation, decided that I needed some more study on that myself before I felt adequately prepared to preach that to the congregation. We just finished a Pauline epistle, and so settled on the book of Hebrews. It's a book that's marvelous and very singular in its focus. It's a book that's used in a tremendous way, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this sermon this morning. But we're going to consider verses 1 and 2 after we get through the introductory material. And as we think about verses 1 and 2, the thing that the opening of the book of Hebrews shows us is that the Son of God is the person of the Trinity to whom we look to accomplish all things pertaining to redemption. We are not tritheists, meaning that we believe there are three gods and we like Jesus the best. That's not how Christianity worships. Christianity worships three persons, one God. We believe in the Trinity. But within the Trinity, we recognize Christ's work of redemption as significant, in terms of being our mediator, in terms of how we come into the presence of God free from condemnation. It doesn't mean he's more important than the other persons of the Trinity. It just means that he is for the human race in terms of its interaction with God. He is supremely important. And that's not by accident. That's based on the will of the triune God. So we want to see that. We want to see that together. We look at Christ, the Son of God, to accomplish all things pertaining to redemption. And we're going to do that by looking at the opening words of the book of Hebrews in verses 1 and 2. But before we get to Hebrews 1 and 2, I want to give a little bit of background as to how we will proceed in our study of the book of Hebrews. And really, this opening part could be given about any book of the Bible that we study. As we start the book of Hebrews, it's important to keep three things in mind. And the three things that we need to keep in mind as we open the book of Hebrews, I want to borrow from geography. I want to borrow terms from geography. I want to think of Scripture in terms of a continent, a country, and a state or a city. Now, I don't want us to think of those of the Bible in that way physically, of course, but in terms of how we approach every book of the Bible, every sermon that is preached, really, should keep in mind continent, country, and state. It's actually this idea of continent, country, and state is actually one of the reasons why it's never a good idea just to randomly open your Bible as the structure of your personal devotions, right? You don't just open your Bible and choose a random verse because Scripture is not given as a compilation of unrelated verses. Certainly, we all have testimonies about how God used us doing that at some point for our good, and it can happen that way. Certainly, in my own experience, one of the most shaping moments is simply opening. But God used that; He used that moment despite my own lack of structure, so to speak. But we want to think about Scripture not as a compilation of unrelated verses. We don't want to think of the book of Hebrews as existing without any context outside of the book of Hebrews. So when I say that Scripture should be approached in terms of continent, country, and city, this is what I mean. There's the overall context of Scripture. That would be the continent. That's the biggest piece of land. It's the overall message. And within that overall message sits the theme of the specific book that you are reading. That's the country. It's a little bit smaller than the continent, and all the different countries make up the continent. But we, as readers of the book of Hebrews, we read it with its own theme as part of the greater context of Scripture as a whole. And from that, we look at the individual verses that we may be studying. And that would be the city or the state that we find ourselves in. And a good student of Scripture will spend time examining each of these three portions, each of these aspects of God's Word. And so when we begin working our way through the book of Hebrews for the next foreseeable future, we will be mostly doing it on a verse-by-verse basis. We will go through, we'll begin at chapter 1, and we'll work our way all the way through the end of chapter 13, and we'll take the verses that are before us, and we will seek to understand, seek to explain them based on the overall context of Scripture as a whole and the overall context of that book as a whole. So we'll be thinking about the state in light of the country and in light of the continent. So let's think about each of the bigger pieces of the puzzle so that when we work our way through the book itself, we don't forget them. We don't lose track of where we've been. So the biggest overall theme is the idea of the continent of Scripture. It's the overall purpose of Scripture. And we have to remember that context whenever we read any book of Scripture. The question that we're asking here is, why do we read the Bible? Why do we have the Bible? Why does God give it to us? Well, the Bible is not a loose collection of stories about the past to pique our interest, to give us a familiarity about a people long since gone and dead. In the most general of terms, the Bible is a book that teaches fallen man about God's glory, the way of salvation that He promises, and the way of obedience that He requires. That's the overall picture that Scripture is communicating to us as students of God's Word. In the shorter catechism, right at the beginning of the catechism, there's a question and answer. The shorter catechism is a summary of the teaching of God's Word. And it's arranged in a question and answer format. And the third question and answer of that shorter catechism that we use here in this church, it asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer comes back like this. It says, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. And that's the overall purpose of Scripture. That's the overall theme of Scripture. Understanding what we're to believe about God and understanding what He asks of us as His creation. And so this teaching of Scripture, it gives man hope. It gives us hope because it shows us the God of salvation. It shows us the way of salvation. And it shows us the life of salvation. And so all 66 books will communicate that to you. It will show you something about God, show you how you're reconciled to Him, and show you how you're to live in light of this reconciliation that He has purchased. And so here in this one book, we have 66 books. We have 39 in the Old Testament. We have 27 in the New Testament. They're written by a host of men. But they have one author. And that author, God Almighty, through His Son, the living Word, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has gathered in this one place through these 66 books all that we need to know. All that we need to know about Him, the work of salvation, and the way that we live in light of it. So not all 66 books cover the same aspect. They don't all look the same. They don't deal with the same themes. But all of them contribute to that overall theme. They all fill in the total account that God gives to mankind. So that's the continent. That's the biggest picture of Scripture. Then we come to the country. We come to one of the 66 books, the theme of the individual books. Hebrews is one of the 66 contributions to that overall account of redemption that we've seen in the biggest picture. Hebrews has its own theme. We can't reduce every book from Scripture down to the same theme. It's not wise to do that because different books have different emphases. Let me give you an example. If you come to the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, what do you find there? In the first book, you find God established as creator. God established as the one who brings out His family, who establishes His people. Certainly there are aspects of God's work of redemption in the book of Genesis. We've gone through that book and we've seen them. And certainly we can think about different ways in which we're commanded to walk as a result of the book of Genesis, but that's not the emphasis of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis emphasizes and establishes God's power and His authority, His creative work at the beginning of time. Or you could, from Genesis, look at another Old Testament book. Maybe you would look at the prophet Jeremiah, another book that we've studied together. And as we've worked our way through the book of Jeremiah, as a preacher anyways, when you're preaching that book, you realize after a while, you could make almost every chapter the same sermon. You people of Israel, have sinned against Me. And My wrath burns against you. And you need redemption. So the book of Jeremiah is different than Genesis. Genesis deals with God's work of creation. The book of Jeremiah deals with man's sin. It's a book of conviction. It's a book that helps us to realize our need for God and our need for His mercy. Or you could look at the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. It's an account of Jesus' ministry while He walked on the earth. It clarifies so much of what is spoken of in shadow form in the Old Testament. It speaks of His sacrifice on the cross. It speaks of what it means to be His disciple. It speaks of Christ and His work. And so we see that much more clearly in Matthew than we would in the book of Jeremiah or Genesis. So these books, different themes, they're not contradictory, right? But they're not the same either. Each of them informs the overall context, the overall message of Scripture. And so you see in God's wisdom, He gives us 66 books. And in these 66 books, we find a robust fleshing out of salvation and its context. You realize God doesn't give us one verse when it comes to understanding the gospel. He gives us 66 books. He gives us a book that's this thick. He doesn't just give us John 3, verse 16, right? And so we come to Scripture with this robust understanding. As we examine each book, we see its contribution to our understanding of salvation. And together, all these different books, they form the continent. All these different countries, they make up the continent of God's Word. But then you also have the verses, the individual verses. They make up the cities, or they make up the states that make up the country, right? The city, the individual verse that supports the theme of each individual book. Now, it's important. The continent and the country, they are in agreement. They build together one theme. So when we take our individual verses, they cannot work against what the country has said. And they cannot work against what the continent is saying. Our individual verses can never contradict the overall theme of Scripture. We can't take them out of context and twist them to make them say what we want them to say that goes against the context of Scripture. We must view them in agreement with this overall bigger picture. You see, the Bible is a rational book. I don't mean that it's just a book of arguments. What I mean is it's a book that is written in such a way that people can read it and understand it. It's written so that we would consider its truth and have it applied to our lives. It's written in a clear way to give us an understanding of God, to give an understanding of the way of salvation and the life of salvation. But as we work our way through the verses as individuals, we have to recognize this larger context. And we want to remember that as we work our way through sermons, which are usually written more on the city level. Now, you'll notice when we talked about the themes of different books, I didn't include the book of Hebrews in the themes. We talked about Genesis and Jeremiah and Matthew. Now, we want to think specifically about Hebrews. What is Hebrews' theme? Well, what is the contribution that Hebrews makes to the overall message of Scripture? That's the question we want to devote some time to this morning. It's easy when you come to the book of Hebrews to get off topic right away. Instead of thinking about what God is trying to communicate through this book, you can begin asking yourself questions. Well, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And there's a very simple answer to that. You can read many, many books about it, and they will write many, many pages about it, but the answer is actually quite simple. We don't know. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and so we don't need to spend a lot of time thinking about that because it doesn't contribute anything to the overall theme of this glorious book. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? Well, the book of Hebrews is a book that is so helpful in relating Old Testament to New Testament, in showing how Old Testament and New Testament work together according to God's perfect and inerrant purpose. It's a book that does that by considering the themes of the Old Testament, but it also does that by borrowing verses from the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, so much of it is quotations from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted and alluded to in so many forms in the book of Hebrews. It quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Haggai. All of those portions of Scripture are in the book of Hebrews as well. And so it does a great work in tying together the Old and the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, in doing so, has a very specific focal point as it connects Old to New Testament. In some ways, it uses that focal point to show how much the same the Old Testament and the New Testament are in their content and what they discuss. But while doing so, it also shows that there is a central point of discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. Much of the book of Hebrews is talking about what has been established and believed in the Old Testament, and showing how those same things are established and believed in the New Testament. But the point of discontinuity is the perfection that it sees in the person and work of the Son of God. The New Testament clarified through the work of the Son of God. The theme of the book of Hebrews that I want us to keep in mind as we work our way through this book is exactly that. The perfection of the Old Testament promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that theme all throughout this book as we work our way through it. Now, this morning, we're going to go through some of those themes, and we're going to go at 60 miles an hour. So we're going to just point them out and not dwell on them too much. But just to see for your own benefit that this is what the theme of this book is all about. So even in the chapter that we read this morning, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, goes all the way through to chapter 2 and in verse 13. There it speaks of Jesus as superior to the angels. It speaks of the perfection of what was in the Old Testament through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, you see a similar theme, but with a different comparison. There, Jesus is said to be superior to Moses. We will be able to borrow morning and evening services as we're working our way through Exodus. In the evening service, we'll be able to see Jesus superior to Moses. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, through to chapter 5 and verse 10, we see Jesus superior to Aaron as the perfect high priest, where Aaron failed. Jesus perfects his work. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10, we see Jesus as superior to the Levitical priesthood, where the priests of the Old Testament died and perished and had to be reestablished. Christ's work is eternal. His office never expires. In chapter 8, in verse 1 through 13, we see Jesus, the mediator of a superior covenant. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, we see Jesus' sacrifice as superior to the Old Testament sacrificial rites. Now, we see all those themes, but as with any book of Scripture, we should always avoid reading Hebrews in a strictly academic fashion. Certainly, Hebrews will challenge our thinking. It will force us to consider its words. It will say some things that will make us have to think very carefully about other passages of Scripture, existing convictions that we maybe have, But the main point of the book of Hebrews is to give a picture of Christ, our mediator. And to see that can't just be academic. It can't just be an interesting thing to think about while you're driving, commuting to work. Can't just be an interesting thing to talk about together on Sunday morning after church or while you have lunch with each other. No. When it comes to the main point of Scripture, of the book of Hebrews, how Christ is superior to the Old Testament shadows, it should awaken in us a great confidence. Not an academic discussion, but a confidence that wells up within us as we consider the great blessings of the work of Christ on our behalf. Some will say that Hebrews was written to Christians who are experiencing trial, but I say that though that may be part of it, Hebrews' rich theology instead informs an obedience that flows out of a great trust in God Almighty. The book of Hebrews, it has lots of theology included into it. But theology is always the stuff that helps us to know God and our need of Him, which must lead then in terms, it must then lead to terms of obedience. The implications of theology are always action. It's not right to say that theology is academic, but then here on the other side, we have the practical outworking of our faith. No, the practical outworking of our faith always is rooted and grounded in the things that we learn about God, the theology of Scripture. And that's what we're going to endeavor to do. As we look at the individual verses of the book of Hebrews, we're going to hope to see within all these verses the perfection of the Old Testament promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that theme of the perfection of the Old Testament promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to hope to see its overall contribution to Scripture as a whole. Who God is, what is the way of salvation, and how do we live the life of salvation. And so that, all of that as introduction, that brings us to the opening two verses of this book. Now, when we come to the opening two verses of this book, we immediately begin to see the theme of Hebrews working itself out. And that's what I want to look at with the remaining time that we have available today. I want to look at this theme being established in these first two verses. Just so we can remember, verses 1 and 2 say this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So, we come to these first two verses, a first glance of the words that God has written in the book of Hebrews that help us to wonder, that help us to stand in awe of who He is, that help us to know our duties before Him. It's an opening of the theme of the perfection of the Old Testament promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before in our introduction, we looked at 60 miles an hour speed at some of the ways in which the superiority of Christ is established, a superior to Moses, to Aaron, to the Levitical priesthood, and so on. There was one that I left out, and that one is found here in the opening two verses of this book. And you see in verse 1, you see the writer of Hebrews laying out how things used to be. Long ago, at many times, God spoke, past tense. But then in verse 2, he points out the improvement, the perfection that we see in Christ. In the Old Testament, God spoke to His people through prophets, and so He would set apart a man. He would set apart a man for that specific office. He would anoint him. He would give him words of warning. He would give him reproofs to speak to the people of Israel. He would give them hope by promising the coming Redeemer. And that prophet would do so, introducing his message with the words, "Thus says the Lord." So God gave prophets in the Old Testament. They spoke in His name. They spoke on His behalf. But they were mere men. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but they were weak men. Think about the prophets of the Old Testament. They were weak, like we are weak. Think of the prophet Jonah. What did Jonah do when God impressed on him this message that he was to preach to Nineveh? Well, instead of walking in obedience to the Lord, this prophet of the Lord went as far away from Nineveh as he could get. He fled in the opposite direction. He wanted to avoid declaring the word of God. You see in 2 Kings, you see the story of Micaiah. Micaiah, the prophet who is summoned by Ahab. You remember Ahab has all these false prophets prophesying around him. And the king of Judah says to Ahab, can you find a prophet of the Lord who will proclaim the truth to us? And Ahab says, well, there's this one Micaiah. I don't like him. I hate him because he never says anything good about me. But okay, I'll summon him. And so Micaiah is summoned. And as Micaiah is summoned, the guard warns him. The guard says to him, let your words today be favorable to the king. All the other prophets have said words favorable to the king. Let your words be the same, Micaiah. And what is the first thing that Micaiah says? Micaiah says, go, king, you will conquer. He doesn't deliver God's message. He says what the guards threaten him to say. It's only when the king himself says, how many times do I have to tell you to say only the truth to me, that Micaiah tells the truth to the king. He doesn't tell him what he's supposed to tell him, possibly for the fear of man. Elijah, we think of Elijah as as a rock in the Old Testament, this great man of God. And he did amazing things by the power of the Lord at work in him. You remember the account where he's on Mount Carmel and he's having a showdown face to face with all the priests of Baal. And they've set up this arrangement that the God who will set the offering that's on the altar on fire without any human intervention, that one is the true God. And Elijah, amazingly, is used by God to establish the power and might of God. He has the altar. He pours water over the altar and fire comes down from heaven and consumes not only the offering, consumes the altar as a whole. And Elijah, in the boldness and strength and power that God supplies, then brings the judgment of God to bear on the priests of Baal. Right? They are judged, they are slaughtered in the valley, and the next thing we read about is this wife of Ahab, this Jezebel. And she says, God deal with me ever so severely if at the end of this day the head of Elijah is on his shoulders. Now what does this mighty man of God do? What does this bold prophet do? He flees into the wilderness and he asks God to end it all because he can't bear it anymore. He is a weak man. He is a fallen man. The words that they speak, they're not any less true than the New Testament words. The words of the Old Testament aren't imperfect where the words of the New Testament are perfect. That's not where the improvement comes. No, the improvement comes in clarity and in messenger. That's the improvement of Christ over the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, they were one degree removed from the message itself. But what does it say in verse 2? Where are we today? Where are we in the New Testament administration? Well, in the New Testament administration, God gives us his word in a new way. It says in Hebrews that today God has spoken to us by his Son. He hasn't spoken through a servant anymore. He hasn't spoken through a messenger. No, the Son himself speaks. The degree of separation, it's removed. That's why in the opening of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? The Word is the Son of God. The Word made flesh. The Son is the very embodiment of the Word that is given. Now, what does that mean? That can be Christianese, can't it? That can be something that we just say without ever thinking about it. What does it mean that Christ is the Word made flesh? Well, he embodies, he fulfills all that the prophets predicted, all that the prophets talked about. Whatever the prophets have said, whatever is written in the Old Testament, Christ is that. He is that Almighty God. He is that perfect sacrifice. He is that one who will come to judge the living and the dead. And so Christ, he embodies, he fulfills the Word of God. The creation of the world, it's accomplished by Christ. The payment of sin, it's accomplished by Christ. The fulfillment of the covenant promises, inherited by Christ. The wrath of God against sin, it's laid on Christ. The judgment of the sinner, performed by Christ. It's lived out by Christ, it's proclaimed by Christ, and he does it without any mediation at all. Now that's the reality for you and me. That's the reality for those who live in these last days as they're described in Hebrews 2. In these last days, he has spoken. The last days, they are the time of Christ's inaugurated kingdom. They are the time that we're living in. We're living in the last days. And that's not because I look at this world event or that world event and I say, well, things are pretty bad. God must be coming back soon. Certainly it's true. Things are pretty bad. But that's not unique to our time. Think about the church that lived during the persecution of Domitian in the second century. Hundreds of people being put to death for the sake of the gospel. That would seem like it's a little bit worse than what we have today. I'm not saying that it's not bad what we have today. I'm just saying that the things that we experience in our day and age are not unique to our day and age. And so we can't say that we're in the last days because we have it bad, because even though that's true, it's not necessarily unique. And we can't say that God must be coming back soon, because Scripture tells us that He will return like a thief in the night, and nobody will know when He returns. So we're living in the last days, meaning we're living in the time of Christ, who has inaugurated His kingdom. We live in the last days because we live in the days of Christ, when Christ has fulfilled everything, except for one thing. He hasn't returned yet. And so we live in the last days. We live in the days waiting for Him to come back. And in those days, we have an improvement. We have the Word made flesh, declaring the truth without a mediator. We have the message of salvation made more clear. We have what Christ has fulfilled on the cross explained to us. We have the words of the seed of the woman crying out on the cross, "It is finished." That is redemption freely offered to all who would believe, made plain in a way that it never was in the old administration. So we come understanding Christ in that way as an improvement over the Old Testament prophets. This Son, this living Word, communicating to us what must be for forgiveness to take place. The messenger, His message are the same. Christ is the very essence of the things that He proclaimed. And that's better than the prophets. So what do we learn in the brief time that we've had to consider the actual verses from the book of Hebrews? What do we learn? Well, the opening verses of Hebrews teach us to meditate on the supremacy of Christ and what it means to belong to Him. We've had lots of intro material this morning that's different than most sermons that you will hear here at Cliffwood. But you have heard today that the revelation that you receive as a New Testament Christian is more direct than the words of the prophets. Now, I want us to be careful. I want us to be cautious here. That does not mean that the words of the prophets are not important. I don't want you to hear me saying that God should have you disregard all the prophetic books of the Old Testament, because in Christ we have a better word. God's not saying don't pay attention to the prophets. They spoke the word of God, and it's recorded without error. It's recorded perfectly for us. You see, as Reformed Christians, we should never be red-letter Bible Christians. You know what I mean by that? You can buy the Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red letters. Well, it's a misnomer. You can't have a red letter Bible if you're looking for the words of Jesus, because all of your words in this book would have to be red. They would all have to be the color red if you're looking for the words of Jesus, because all of it is the words of Christ. All of the words of Scripture are Christ's words. And so we don't distinguish that way. But when it comes to Jesus Christ in the flesh, walking on the earth, the method of delivery is without mediator. So think of it this way. In the past, when the king dealt with his people, he would send a messenger, and he would say to that messenger the words that he wanted them to hear, and he would send that messenger to his people. But you and I live in a day where the king speaks to us directly. He doesn't use a messenger anymore. It's not that the message is different, but it's that the message is more intimate. The Christian experience is not, as I said before, an academic one primarily. God uses the thoughts that we understand, but He uses those thoughts that we understand to increase our relationship with our Savior. The Christian experience is one of relationship with Christ. It's not the pursuit of an outward form only, Right? It's not only thinking about good behavior or some standard that's just external. For example, we're not just as Christians looking for good works such as compassion and patience. That's not what our aim is. We aim for Christ. We seek Christ. He is supreme above everything else. And when your heart is made new in that knowledge by the work of the Holy Spirit, then you are transformed. And this is kind of the odd thing about the understanding of obedience. The focus of Christianity isn't compassion and patience. But when you are made new, what will happen? You will be compassionate and patient. You see what the difference is? Compassion and patience isn't the target. It's a result. The target is always Christ. And that's what we're aiming for here as well. As we think of the supremacy of Christ over the prophets of the Old Testament, we're thinking of the target. What has Christ done for me? How will what He has done for me, how will that shape my life? If that thought has gripped your heart by faith, if God has made you alive in that knowledge, you will no longer be content to disregard the Son. But you will pursue the Son in love, in a love that He has given to you. It's a supernatural act. This living Word, this Son of God has given to you the very things that you need to love Him. And then He says to you in His Word, in 1 John 5, He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." You see, the keeping of the commandments isn't the aim. The keeping of the commandments is the result. It's the fruit. That's what meditation on the Son and His supremacy should do in your heart. That's what meditation on Christ should awaken in you. Because the living Word speaks and His truth is applied, and that truth is life-giving, therefore you will go out and live. And it's all through Christ. He is the source. He is the goal. He is your very life. So that's how the book of Hebrews begins. It's a part of the overall account of redemption. And now it contributes clarity about the work of Christ. It contributes clarity about what the Son has accomplished on our behalf. It teaches us the perfection of the Old Testament promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins here. It begins today. And so as we work our way through this book, it is my prayer that as a congregation, that we would be blessed with a rich understanding, with a sense of amazement about the work of Christ. And that our understanding of the work of Christ would cause us to live in the strength that He supplies, blessing Him with every thought, word, and deed. Let's pray together.